Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, the book of Galatians. And we are now into chapter 2 of Galatians. One of the smaller epistles, if you measure it against the Corinthian epistles or the book of Romans. But this epistle has been wonderfully used in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. It was greatly used in the life of Martin Luther and even John Wesley. But we now come to verse 11. We are working our way through this book by way of consecutive exposition. And we now are at verse 11 of Galatians chapter 2. And I will familiarize ourselves with the context, but let's consider now verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." Well, let's again look to God and ask Him for His help that He promises to give as we seek to rightly understand the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, again we bow before You and we come asking You to again be our helper. We were reminded in that hymn by John Newton that Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. And as the Children's Catechism says, why do we need Christ as prophet? And it's because we are ignorant. Why do we need Christ as priest? It's because we are guilty. And why do we need Christ as king? Because we are weak. And so we come acknowledging our need of Christ this morning. We need You. We need the prophet, priest, and king if we are to rightly understand and rightly apply Your word to our lives. And so we again make this our plea that You would be our helper, be our strength, and lead us into those green pastures of truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Here in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, Paul is telling his life story. And he's telling his life story from three simple perspectives. He's telling his story from a pre-conversion perspective, from a conversion perspective, and from post-conversion perspective. He's telling what happened or how he lived before he was saved and how he was saved and then what took place after he was saved. And it's an amazing story if you read Galatians 1 through chapter 2, this hard-nosed, hard-hearted persecutor becomes a tender-hearted preacher of the gospel. And it's because he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And there is a revolution, a radical change in the man's life, a 180-degree turn. And soon after that, he takes the gospel that has been revealed to him by Christ himself. He takes that gospel to the Gentile world. This is what he does after he has been saved. His post-conversion life and ministry has him packing his bags and bringing the gospel to distant places. In Galatians 1, 17 and following, he begins to tell us about his travelogue. He goes to a place called Arabia, and then he goes to two major Roman provinces of that day, Cilicia and Syria. We learn that while he is in those places, that his ministry goes on to the Gentiles, that he never had his ministry validated by the other apostles. At no point does he need them to validate his apostolic credentials or his ministry to the Gentiles. But the question might be asked, did he ever meet those apostles? Did he ever sit down with them and talk to them face to face? Well, that's a good question, and we do get answers to those questions here in Galatians 1 and 2. In fact, he has several face-to-face meetings with the apostles. He mentions his first contact with Peter, the chief apostle, in Galatians 1, verse 18. Notice what he says. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. It was an informal visit. He goes up to see Peter to talk to him about Jesus or to learn more about Jesus in terms of Jesus' time here upon the earth, in terms of those 3 years of public ministry. That's the first contact he has with one of the apostles. He will go up to Jerusalem a second time. And he will again meet the apostles, not all of them, but he will meet Peter, he will meet James, and he will meet John. This time he meets them in a more formal way. He mentions this meeting in Galatians 2, verse 1. Notice this text. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. He takes Barnabas with him and Titus, and there he meets whom he calls the pillars. Those men, those distinguished, influential leaders, Peter, John, and James. And he notes here that it was 14 years after his conversion. And what becomes clear with this second meeting with the apostles is that they are very supportive of Paul as an apostle. They are in perfect agreement with Paul. They recognize him as a fellow apostle, and they extend the right hand of fellowship. Notice chapter 2, verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, or koinonia. They recognized Paul as an apostle and as a brother in the Lord, and they also recognize that he has been given a unique call to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This second meeting was a very important one. It certainly established future mission in terms of the church going to the world. There was no tension, there was no conflict between Paul and these three men, Peter, James, and John. No, there was this wonderful peace and unity among these key leaders of the early church. Now this morning we come to verse 11 of chapter 2. Paul will describe another incident in his post-conversion life and ministry where he meets an apostle, another apostle, the same one he's met on two previous occasions. He meets Peter again. In the prior two meetings of Galatians 1 and here in Galatians 2, they are unified. They are shaking hands. They enjoy fellowship. But in this meeting, they come to loggerheads. What happened? How could it have happened. Why did it happen? Well, we will consider this incident this morning. Galatians 2, verses 6 through 11. And we will consider it in this fourfold way. Four words I'm going to set before you. Notice, first of all, the place. Secondly, the pressure. Thirdly, the pretense. And then fourthly, the protest. So, four simple P words. The place, the pressure, the pretense, and the protest. So first of all, as we work our way through this portion of Holy Scripture, consider with me the place. Last time we were focused upon Paul and his meeting with the other apostles. We were in Jerusalem, that capital city of Judea, probably no more famous city in all the world, no more famous city in all the Bible than the city of Jerusalem. But this morning we visit another city. Verse 11 of chapter 2 pinpoints the city of Antioch. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, where was Antioch? Well, it was approximately 300 miles north of Jerusalem. On a standard map of Bible territory or an atlas of the land of Palestine, you will not find Antioch there because it is outside of what is normally viewed as the land of the Bible, but it's found in the province of Syria. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire during these days. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. You never find it mentioned in any of the Gospels, but it is mentioned in the book of Acts and at least 20 times. If you turn over to Acts chapter 11, you will find that it's mentioned here. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. We learn here that after a great period of persecution, after the death of Stephen, there is this spread of these Jews, and they go as far as Antioch. Notice, immediately, I'm sorry, I got the wrong text here. Is that the right text? I don't see it here. Oh, sorry, I'm in chapter 9. I'm sorry. Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Now those who were scattered after the persecution, verse 19, that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. So that's where they go. And we learn that they preach Christ in verse 20. And notice the results. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And so you see many conversions taking place in this place called Antioch. If you read on in verses 25 and 26, you learn that Paul and Barnabas become very active in the leadership of the church of Antioch. So there is a church that is established here. It is predominantly a Gentile church. It has some Jews there, a significant amount of Jews in its membership, but it is primarily, predominantly a Gentile church. And Antioch will become the key and strategic place for global missions. This is where Paul will be sent out on his first missionary journey. But here in Galatians chapter 2, Paul and Peter are found in Antioch. Why is Peter there? Well, we don't know why he came there. It very well could be that Paul invited Peter to come to Antioch. Maybe at that last meeting there in Jerusalem, after they had come to such a wonderful agreement over the gospel, that Paul extended his hand towards Peter and said, "Peter, why don't you come up and visit my home church in Antioch and see the great things that God is doing there?" Now, we sometimes regret invitations we give to people. This could have been one of them. Because although things had gone great in Jerusalem, when they had met on two previous occasions, this time things go horribly wrong in Antioch. These two apostles step into the boxing ring. That's the place. Let's consider now the second P word, the pressure. The pressure. If you were to make a movie out of this episode, you might call it The Clash of the Titans. John Stott, in his commentary, says this is one of the most tense and dramatic episodes in the New Testament. The sparks will fly. They didn't get into fisticuffs, but they do have a very face-to-face, open conflict. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that. Notice the word that Paul uses here in Galatians 2, verse 11, to describe this confrontation. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. I resisted him. I opposed him. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6, verse 13. James 4, verse 7, and 1 Peter 5, 9, to describe the kind of defensive posture we must take against the devil. It's a strong word. It doesn't always mean we must resist an attack. It doesn't always have that kind of meaning. It often does. It does in those three places. But it does appear from that meaning, if that is the meaning here, that Paul is viewing Peter here as something of an adversary. William Hendrickson suggests that Paul regards Peter's conduct and behavior as an attack upon the freedom proclaimed by the gospel. Peter is wrong. Notice what he says here in verse 11. Because he was to be blamed. He's the one who instigates this conflict. What did Peter do? What did Peter say to get Paul so agitated and so upset that he would withstand or oppose Peter? Well, read on. Verse 12 captures Peter's behavior on camera. If we were to put this on a slide presentation or a film, you would have a before and after. Verse 12 captures the before and after. Peter's behavior before, that is, before certain men came from Jerusalem or came from James. That's how he puts it. And then he lets us see here Peter's behavior after, that is, after these certain men came from James. Well, who were these men who are described here who came from James? A strange kind of language or expression, and it raises more questions than answers as far as I'm concerned. Most of the commentators, at least that I read, don't believe that James had sent them or instigated this group of men to come to the church in Antioch and stir up trouble. They may have been men who were tutored by James. That's possible. They may have been strict Pharisees who had some influence and were laying false claim to an association with James. They may have simply been attending the church in Jerusalem, which was where James was in leadership. They may simply have viewed James as their pastor. We don't know. But when they came to Antioch, they made their presence felt and somehow get their hooks into Peter. And here's how it plays itself out. Again, look at the before and after. We have the before at the beginning of verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. That's the before. In this Antioch church, there were a huge amount of time spent eating. It was a good kind, a healthy kind, natural kind of fellowship that took place around the table, a table of fellowship. These were fellowship meals. Sometimes they were called love feasts. And if you had been visiting the church in Antioch when Peter was there before the men came from James, you would have seen Peter eagerly, joyfully, spontaneously sitting at the table, eating with the Gentiles, laughing, joking, talking about spiritual things, mixing it up quite freely. It's sort of like the kid who goes to Cedar Point. He doesn't have any care in the world who he's rubbing shoulders with. He's having such a great time. He's smiling and he's laughing. And you could see Peter again delving into deep spiritual conversations with the Gentiles. That's the before picture, Christian fellowship at its best. Not one inkling of alienation and not one hint of prejudice or racial overtone. It's the way it should be, right? The gospel sets men free from sin, from all of those terrible barriers. They get knocked down, those barriers of prejudice and pride. But that changes here. One only has to look at the back end of verse 12, the after picture. Sometime later, we don't know how long it was, maybe a few weeks, we don't know, but sometime later, certain men from James arrive in town. And this is what precipitates a change in Peter's behavior. Peter starts to do somersaults and backflips with respect to his dining habits. Paul uses two strong verbs to capture Peter's behavior, Peter's pullback. Notice what he says. But when they came, this is the after, here's the first verb, he withdrew and separated himself. These two verbs are put in the tense of an imperfect Greek tense verb, which indicates this was continuous action, patterns. This wasn't a one-time deal. They showed up and then Peter was sitting on the other side of the room fellowshipping only with the Jews. No, this was a pattern. There was a progressive dimension to Peter's behavior, but it took place over a period of time. We could translate it this way. He began and continued to withdraw and separate himself from. It wasn't like he suddenly or abruptly quit coming to the supper meal or the special agape feast, love feast. But there was this gradual pullback over a period of time. Peter's dining habits were changing. And everybody could see it. Peter was the kind of guy whose empty chair was hard not to notice, right? I mean, he's one of those guys who walks into a room and everybody knows he's there. Maybe he had a booming voice. Maybe he had one of those crazy laughs, distinctive laughs. He was the life of the party in a good way, but now he's becoming a no-show. Maybe on the occasion he simply sticks his head around the corner where the Gentiles were fellowshipping and he says, "Hi, how are you guys doing?" And he disappears. No longer there in a fixed way. Time to time you can see his cold kind of smile or grimace as he walks past and sits on the far side of the fellowship hall. Oh yes, he's still fellowshipping. But it's become very discriminatory. Segregated. If the Gentiles sat on this side of the church, guess where Peter would sit? This side. He's fellowshipping, but only with the boys from Jerusalem. And James, that's what it's beginning to look like. He's fellowshipping with them more and more and more, and less with the Gentiles. He's eating more of the kosher food. He's never eating the pork that he once ate before. He's fellowshipping now with his flesh and blood Jew. Raises the question, why? Why this change? Well, it's because the men from James have gotten to Peter. Their frowns, their snide comments, their threats possibly. And Paul knows why. Paul knows why. Paul knows why Peter has stopped coming to the church potluck suppers at the Gentile homes. Look what he says in verse 12. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Literally, because he feared. It's the Greek word phobomenos. We get that word phobia. Fear. Fear's got into the driver's seat and steering Peter away from table fellowship with the Gentile. Now, what's he afraid of? Well, he's not afraid of the Gentiles, but he's afraid of a special interest group. But why? Well, we're not exactly told why, are we? A number of possibilities. Afraid of rejection. Afraid of what people might think or say. Afraid of ridicule. Afraid of slander. Maybe he's afraid of being called a lackey of Paul. A compromiser. And maybe he's afraid of pain. Death. Maybe these men of James had even threatened. You know, Peter, if you don't come on our side and if you don't pull yourself back from those Gentiles, we're going to pick on your kids. Or say some nasty things about you. Maybe they threatened his livelihood. Maybe Peter was afraid of conflict. Making a scene. And causing a disturbance. Why not just quietly pull back, right? No one will notice. And instead of making this a big deal and creating ugly tension in the church, and people's feelings might get hurt. And maybe he was afraid of entering into controversy. Who likes controversy? And maybe he knew that these Judaizers could really hold their own in a theological debate. And he didn't quite have it in terms of the kind of apologistic ability like Paul. Paul could argue, Paul could debate, and maybe Peter had some sense of inadequacy as he faced these men of James. Well, we're not sure, we're not told. But what is obvious here is that fear got into the driver's seat, and we all know, if we're honest, that fear is a strong emotion. Anybody want to deny that? And fear wants to be boss. It wants to be an authority. Fear wants to call the shots. Fear wants to tell you where you should go and what you should do and what you should say. As one commentator puts it, fear produces strange actions. A man in the grip of fear will do and say almost anything. But here's what's so sad, is that fear puts people into some kind of bondage. Usually does. Peter had been enjoying eating with the Gentiles. He was free. He could sit at any table and talk to anyone and eat anything on his plate. And now he's afraid. And he can't even sit at the same table and eat the same food with brothers in Christ. He's lost his freedom found in the gospel. Now, Peter may have tried to shake these fears off, but it becomes apparent that the fears take control. And Peter succumbed to fear. peer pressure. He succumbs to the peer pressure of the men from James. And so he stops inviting the Gentiles to sit at his table. He stops sitting down at the table of the Gentiles at that side of the church basement. Instead of sitting over here, he's always sitting over here. Peter has capitulated to pressure. The place, the pressure. But thirdly, the pretense. Now, if Peter had been the run-of-the-mill, ordinary church member, he probably could have got away with it. He could have played the game of isolation and segregation for a long time. But Peter is an apostle. He's a high-profile individual, and his actions get picked up on other people's radar, Paul in particular. The actions speak louder than words. We often hear that. And here's what happens. Peter becomes a Pied Piper, if you will. Look at verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. And notice, it's not just the rest of the Jews, rank and file in Antioch, who have been influenced by Peter's negative example and behavior, but so has another very high-ranking, influential man, Barnabas. One commentator says this might be the most poignant line in the entire epistle. Even Barnabas. Even Barnabas. Surprise. Shock. Dismay. Even Barnabas. I'm sure Paul writes these words with a great tinge of sorrow and pain and disappointment. Even Barnabas got caught up in this gospel defection. Barnabas, one of Paul's closest friends and colleagues. He might even be called, as one has called him, Paul's bosom friend. Remember, it was Barnabas who had initially received Paul into the fellowship after he had been converted. It was Barnabas who had initiated contact with Paul and invited him to come and stay with him at the church at Antioch. It would be Barnabas who would begin to go on that first missionary journey with Paul. Even Barnabas. Barnabas breathes in this toxic gas and this pollution of fear, panic, peer pressure, and he too begins to implement an avoidance strategy, avoiding the Gentile. And Paul uses the strongest of language to describe what these folks had done, that is, the rest of the Jews, Peter and Barnabas. He takes a word that was common in that day, hupokrinomai, hypocrites. Ooh. Paul is saying, you're playing the hypocrites. And a hypocrite in that day was sort of like a Hollywood actor. That's what they were. Hypocrite was the word taken from the Greek drama. It was a person who would wear a mask and pretend to be somebody else. Well, Hollywood does that all the time, right? I mean, those folk in those films aren't real in terms of what they do. Indiana Jones, I mean, that's not, you know, Harrison Ford, that's not who he is. He's play acting, right? And Paul says, these guys, you Peter, are hupokrinomai. You are play acting. You are behaving like hypocrites. What does he mean? Well, he means that you're not following through your convictions and what you know to be true. This is pretense. Peter, you know better. Peter had the perfect model of Jesus Christ, who obviously was reaching out and touching and healing Gentiles. He was sitting at the table of publicans and sinners. No doubt many were Gentiles. And remember what happens in Acts chapter 10. Peter, he's the one who receives that revelation, that vision from God. God drops down before Peter this great big white sheet full of all kinds of animals. And he says, Peter, rise and eat that food that was regarded as unclean under the Old Testament ceremonial law is now to be regarded as clean. You can eat anything, Peter. Peter hadn't forgotten. He knew that the gospel of Christ had opened the door to the Gentiles, allowed him to be able to fellowship with the Gentiles. He was still persuaded in heart and mind that he could sit at the same table and eat their food and not be regarded as ceremonially unclean. Peter knew all that. Peter knew what it was right to hold fellowship with them, but he's not sticking true to his convictions and his real beliefs. Instead, he's melted like wax before a hot flame under the pressure. Peter knew better. This was not an honest mistake. This was a pattern, shameful behavior contrary to his true convictions. He's out of step with the gospel. The gospel that sets men free. The place, the pressure, the pretense. But fourthly and finally, by way of our outline, the protest. You've heard of the Big Bang Theory? And some think that the earth that we have today was created because of a Big Bang. And well, I don't know in terms of what kind of noises there were in Genesis 1. There might have been some Big Bang noises, but God created this world out of nothing. We can only speculate how loud it might have been. But we do have a Big Bang here. A Big Bang between two apostles. They climb. Verse 14 lets us hear the clash that was initially introduced back in verse 11. Paul continues to tell the story of what happened in Antioch. He's told us what Peter did and why Peter did what he did. Now he's going to tell us what he did and why he did what he did. And here's what he did. He confronted Peter. He confronted Peter, and he did it in public. It wasn't behind closed doors. In public. Did Peter, or did Paul, forget Matthew 18? Go to your brother in private, not public. Well, maybe he had gone to him in private. That's possible, right? And don't forget, this was public. You don't have to deal with a private issue that's public in a private manner. He's done it publicly. Everybody's seen what Peter's been doing. He's been playing the hypocrite, refusing to sit down with the Gentile Christians. It was very public. And you also have to realize that a whole bunch of others had followed Peter. He's the Pied Piper, as I said. And so you have Barnabas and who knows how many others. Maybe there were 50, 60, 70 plus other people who had followed Peter. So did Paul have to go to every one of them and tap them on the shoulder? No, he's going to rebuke Peter. Peter's the leader. And we have justification for something akin to this, don't we? From 1 Timothy 5:20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may be feared. Peter was sinning, and no one is exempt from rebuke, not even an apostle. And Peter will be rebuked severely by his fellow apostle Paul, and it appears here that Paul gives us the actual words that he spoke to Peter on this occasion. Here, right face to face in front of everybody, verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews. Why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? He reminds Peter of his previous behavior when he was eating and fellowshipping with the Gentiles. Prior to this incident, you were living like a non-Jew when it came to food. But now, by separating and withdrawing from the Gentiles at lunchtime and dinner time, you are in essence saying the Gentiles have to live like Jews. By your actions, Peter, you are saying that Gentiles don't belong to the household of faith. By your actions, not by your words, you are saying that distinction still exists between Gentiles and Jew believers. Peter, you are giving credence to what the Judaizers are saying about Christ and a Christ plus gospel. They were preaching another gospel which said salvation depends upon embracing old covenant rituals and ceremonies, and Peter, you are giving them ammunition. You're wrong, Peter. Dead wrong. Your withdrawal has contradicted the truth of the gospel. You see, it's not a nat issue. No. It's a major theological issue. It's what lies at the heart of the gospel. Martin Luther grasps it well when he says, he has here, that is Paul, no trifling matter in hand, but the chiefest article of all Christian doctrine. Paul is fighting for the gospel. And Peter, your conduct is out of step with the gospel. Literally, as it says in verse 14, they were not walking straight according to the truth of the gospel. So, we made our visit to Antioch, the place, the pressure, the pretense, the protest. And now let's draw some concluding applications from what we've considered this morning. Martin Luther said the Bible has hands and the Bible has feet. Hands to grab us and feet to chase after us. So I hope you feel the hands of the Bible and the feet chasing you this morning. This is the Bible. One application that I believe we have warrant to draw from our consideration this morning, building upon our exposition, application grows out of exposition. There is something more important than peace, personal peace and comfort. There's a bigger story here. A story that has to do with the Galatians and the churches in Galatia, professing Christians who were beginning to turn back from God and His gospel, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. And they were being influenced by the Judaizers, or a ultra-conservative group of Jews who were preaching a Christ plus gospel, Christ plus circumcision. And the Galatians were vacillating and capitulating. And perhaps the big reason why they were is because of fear. Peace at any cost. And we don't want to make enemies with our fellow Jews and our people who were our friends and close acquaintances looking at us with frown. And here Peter and Barnabas fall into the same trap or a similar trap and begin to do somersaults and backflips under the pressure of these James men. And Paul holds the line. He draws a line in the sand. He makes his stand and he enters into conflict, not with the men from James. He might have, but with Peter, his friend, his colleague, his gospel partner. You see, for Paul, it wasn't peace at any cost. He's prepared to engage in open public disagreement and discord over the gospel. He was prepared to put peace, his own personal peace and personal comfort, on the altar of sacrifice for the gospel. He was prepared to face off with anyone and anyone or anywhere at any time over the gospel. He was prepared to suffer tension and conflict and enter into controversy over the gospel. Not all controversy is sinful. And I remind you that Peter wasn't preaching a different gospel, was he? It's not like Peter was standing up in the pulpit Sunday morning and preaching a Christ plus gospel. That's not the problem here. It's that he's not living out the gospel. He's not being consistent with the gospel. That's the problem here. He's contradicting the gospel by patterns of behavior. You see the application? Are there people you know, intimate friends, acquaintances, who profess to be Christians and followers of Christ, and very well might be, but who contradict the gospel by their lifestyle? Clear patterns. I'm not saying they stumble and fall and you've got to go after them and confront them. No, patterns. 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 That's what you see here. Patterns. There were patterns where Peter was avoiding the Gentile Christians. Are there Christians you know who avoid other Christians because there are issues they've never dealt with? Are there people in your life who you know who say, and they're Christians, or they profess to be, I could never forgive that person. I will never forgive that person. That's a contradiction of the gospel. What about the guy at work whose language contradicts the gospel? What about the young lady or the man who are indulging in some kind of illicit sexual behavior over periods of time? And you know, it contradicts the gospel. And here's the question. What do you do? What do you do? Sweep it under the carpet for the sake of peace? Or do you do what Paul did? Graciously, meekly, humbly, faithfully, go to that brother and sister and say, I have this concern. My friend, it appears to me your life contradicts the gospel. The gospel sets men free. It pardons, but it also empowers. The second application that we can glean, I believe, from our consideration this morning, we get a very realistic view of man. And while we can't put our ultimate trust in men, even the best of men, you catch that? We can't put our ultimate trust in men or even in the best of men. We can easily put people on pedestals. We can easily make idols out of men. We want our heroes and we want them to be perfect. But they ain't. Scan the Old Testament and look at the great heroes of the Old Testament. Look at an Abraham, a Moses, an Elijah, a David. And you will find in every one of those men's lives, they made bad choices at critical time. And here in the New Testament, we have a Peter and a Barnabas making bad choices in a critical time of the early church. What's the point? The best of men can cave under pressure. I have a book on my shelf titled Nobody's Perfect, But You Have to Be. What's your expectation of your husband? Your wife? Your deacons? Your elders? Well, we don't want to ever undermine the Bible's teaching on a purity of life and walking in integrity. We must be careful that we do not put men in such a high place in our expectation and estimation that we somehow don't allow for them to be sinners, which they are. There's only one person who walked a perfect life, right? It's Jesus Christ. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. It wasn't Barnabas. Even Paul could say, "O wretched man that I am," Romans 7. It's interesting that Paul uses the word hypocrite. Hypocrite. You hear that kind of as an excuse why people don't come to church. They're full of hypocrites. Well, you got a point. We all are hypocritical at times, aren't we? Peter was hypocritical, and Barnabas was hypocritical. And if you put your trust in men, you're going to find that they disappoint you and disillusion you. Your trust is to be in Christ. He's the only person who will never disappoint you and disillusion. He's the only perfect model. Yes, you can follow men. Paul could say, "Be followers of me as I am of Christ." Yes, but Paul realized that he was a sinner. And none of us perfectly model Christ. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And then thirdly and finally, by way of application, we see what so easily plagues the human heart and hinders the Christian in his walk. What created the crisis? Fear, right? Fear. Fear. You familiar with fear? You know how many commandments there are in the Bible with regard to fear? 300. God knows where we easily get afraid. God knows that. I hope we realize it. I mean, just take the list. Are you afraid of snakes? Dentists, mice, heights, ladders, the dark, bridges, crowds, elevators, snowstorms, doctor visits. And we can be afraid of people. That's a biggie. Those are little fears, but there's a biggie. It's people. Fear of man. And fear of man brings a snare, doesn't it? That's what the Bible says. And that appears to have been Peter's besetting sin. You follow him through the Gospels. If Peter is stumbling, he's stumbling over fear of man. And he stumbles here again. Fear of man can cripple us, paralyze us, and hinder us from doing what's right. Fear of man can be behind a lot of inconsistency. What's the answer? How do you fight fear? Well, I think the best counsel that I read anywhere was this. Fight fear with fear. Yeah. You fight the fear of man with the fear of God. You got to be more afraid of God than men. When people are big, if someone has said God is small, and when God's big, people are small, as they should be. Fear of men, fight it with the fear of God. Fight it with the fear of Christ. Fight a man-pleasing spirit with a God-pleasing spirit. Fight the inordinate love of men's praise with a love for God's praise. Fight the power of sin with the power of the gospel. The fear of man is a snare. It puts people in bondage. The gospel sets men free. Are you free? Are you free? You're a Christian. You can be free from every sin and every fear. It's a growing thing. It's a progressive thing. But as a Christian, the gospel has that kind of power to set us free. If you're not a Christian, you're not free. That's simple. You're not free. You might think you're free, but you're not free. You're deceived. You're in bondage. And only the gospel can set you free. Believe on Him, and you will be set free. Let's pray. Father, we again thank You for these portions of Scripture that help us see You, help us to appreciate how big Your gospel is. And also, it helps us to see ourselves. And we pray that You would help us to look at ourselves through the mirror of Your holy word. And help us, Lord, help us to live out the gospel. Help us to be more consistent and more faithful with that gospel that liberates sinners. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.